Thank you for the opportunity to gather here to worship you, to study your word. We pray that you'll guide the words that I speak today, that you know there will be truth, Father. We pray you'll open our hearts and minds to learn new truths from your word, things that we can apply to your life, especially as we look around us and see an unjust world. Please help us understand how to live righteously in that. And we come to you and we thank you so much for Yahshua, your son. It's in his name we pray. Amen and hallelujah. All right, are we all set? Okay. This is entitled Living Righteously in an Unjust World. I have a slide up. It says democracy is two wolves and a lamb voting on what to have for lunch. This quote is often attributed to Benjamin Franklin, though there's not a lot of solid evidence that he ever said this, but it's still a very powerful image. It's a cautionary tale about the dangers of the unchecked majority deciding what's right for everyone. And in this scenario, the wolves represent the majority, and the lamb is that vulnerable minority. And if all that matters is the vote here, then the wolves are always going to win, and the lamb is always going to lose. And this example, though, is supposed to make you think there's something wrong with letting the wolves decide because they're just going to take advantage of the sheep who would be helpless against them. And that demonstrates, you know, this ingrained longing that we have for fairness, for justice, and protection from those who might take advantage of such a system. And the United States was intentionally designed not to be a pure democracy like this. I know Benjamin Franklin was critical of a pure democracy because he saw how it could be abused. But, you know, the United States was designed as a constitutional republic. And, you know, that constitution means that the power is limited. You know, it's written in the constitution, it's a rule book that even the government has to obey. And as a republic, you know, our leaders are elected. They don't inherit the positions they have like a monarchy. Some people will even say we do have a democracy. It's a representative democracy where we vote for people to represent us rather than us voting on every single thing by ourselves. But, you know, even still, we experience the powerful manipulating the systems to their own advantage, leaving the vulnerable at risk. And it's a reminder that human systems, you know, no matter how well they're designed, no human system is perfect. They often fall short of true justice, and this demonstrates the need for a standard, you know, like the Constitution. But we need a source of justice that doesn't shift with the opinion of the majority. In ancient Israel, the people cried out for a king. Yahweh warned them of the consequences of human rulers, but they insisted, "Give us a king." But even the king in Israel was supposed to submit to the standard that Yahweh gave in his law. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 17. You know, some people don't realize this, but it actually has a law that applies to kingship. And it says, when the king is seated on the royal throne, he must write for himself a copy of this law. Why would he have to do that? It's to help him understand what was in the law, what the standard is. And he must read it all the days of his life. And that's what the king was supposed to do. Yahweh's justice system does not favor the powerful majority. Later, I'm going to talk about specific examples that show that Yahweh's law was consistently concerned with taking care of the oppressed and the vulnerable and removing oppression. Here's an example from Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Defend the weak and the fatherless, uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Hey, Ellie, could you bring the water up here? I just realized, I'm 2 minutes in and I realized that I didn't bring the water up. Thank you. Today I want to highlight a very specific aspect of righteousness. Thank you. And show how righteousness was understood specifically as justice for the vulnerable, or specifically as taking care of those in need. And that was especially true in the Second Temple period and in the time of the Apostolic Assembly. But how would you define righteousness? I had to ask myself the same thing when I started studying for this sermon. You know, we know righteousness is something we pursue. We want to be righteous people. should be a part of our way of life. I mean, these are things I was taught even when I was young. You want to be righteous, right? But what attributes make a person righteous? Is it how well they keep the Torah? Is it that they live by a certain set of principles? You may look at someone you think is righteous and say, oh, yeah, they're very good at keeping the Torah. They're very principled people. And the Torah does indicate that righteousness is tied to obedience. Deuteronomy 6:25. And it shall be righteousness for us, or righteousness to us, if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our Elohim that he has commanded us. Most of my references today will be from the New King James. I don't specifically say that in the slides, but that's what I usually pull these scriptures from. But this verse shows that we have a pretty safe way of linking commandment keeping to righteousness. Shouldn't be any problem with us doing that, right? As though if you do these commandments, Yahweh will recognize us as being righteous. But today, I want to show you another way that righteousness has been defined. And let me show you the words behind the scenes. I know we like to do this a lot. We kind of show you the Hebrew word and the Greek word. There's two words up on the screen right now. The first one is from the Hebrew, tzedakah, which means righteousness, justice, rightness. You know, so if you thought before, oh, righteousness is doing what's right, well, there you go. I mean, you've got the definition there from Strong's. And then here is the Greek equivalent. The Greek equivalent, I'm going to try to pronounce it once, and then that's the only time I'm going to pronounce it for the whole sermon. Dikaiosune. 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 So I'm not going to do that again, but it also means divine justice, doing what is ethically or morally right. And that is actually from another Greek word that could mean equity, you know, equity like of character, like you treat everyone equally, or you act like, you know, you're not a perspecter of persons. But today, let's start, as I get into this, let's start in 2 Corinthians 9. We're gonna read a few of these verses, and I will be jumping around a little bit in 2 Corinthians 9, but it was a Bible study of this chapter that made me want to look into this a little bit more. I'm going to start in verse 10, because this was the verse that kind of stood out to me. Let me give you a little background. So Paul was writing the assembly in Corinth. He was encouraging them to give willingly to fellow believers, specifically those in Jerusalem who were struggling. And there's evidence that we have from the Bible that there was a famine that hit the area of this time, and Paul was taking a collection from all of the assemblies, mostly those in modern-day Turkey and modern-day Greece, and he was going to collect all these offerings and take them down to Jerusalem. So in verse 10, 2 Corinthians 9:10, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your store of seed and will increase the harvest of your righteousness. This New King James says, increase the fruits of your righteousness. But what does Paul mean by the fruits or the harvest of your righteousness? Commentators like Barnes believe this refers to the results and effects of their benevolence. That's another long English word. In other words, your kindness and or your generous, charitable spirit. Righteousness, I think this is a paraphrase of what Barnes says, but righteousness here means liberality, generous giving. Paul's desire is that the fruits of their kindness would abound, giving them a means to spread goodness and happiness to others. And before I'm done today, I hope that I can convince you that those words that we just saw, the one in Hebrew, the one in Greek, encompass both the law keeping, but also charitable acts. In 2 Corinthians 9, Paul is clearly emphasizing charity, helping others in need, and not just upright behavior. Earlier in the chapter, Paul encourages the Corinthian believers to prepare a generous gift. These are verses that you're probably very familiar with. We hear them a lot at the feast days as we're getting ready to collect the offering, but this is verse 5. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. And what I realize now is that my notes use a different translation. So, and that text is very small for me to read, so I might have to stick with my notes. But the message is still going to be the same. Paul wanted them to give freely and joyfully, not under compulsion. I don't know if you've ever felt that way, like someone's come up to you and say, hey, I need money for something, and you're like, oh, I better give something to him. So that's kind of that compulsion I think he was talking about. He wanted them to do this before he actually showed up and made them feel like, you know, they were obliged to do this. Verses 6 and 7, again, everyone knows these verses. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for Yahweh loves a cheerful giver. So that's the context to what he says in verse 10 about the fruit or the harvest of your righteousness. Yahweh will increase the harvest of your righteousness. Here, righteousness refers not to, again, general morality, but to acts of generosity. So in this example, charity is righteousness. And this idea isn't new. It's deeply rooted in the Hebrew scriptures. Let's go to verse 9. This is 2 Corinthians 9:9. As it is written, so this is Paul quoting a scripture here. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Paul is quoting here from Psalm 112. And Psalm 112 is a passage about a person who fears Yahweh. And I have a slide here that summarizes Psalm 112. I will read through a few of the verses just so you get a sense of why Paul would quote this in the context of being generous. So this is Psalm 112. It starts with, in verse 1, hallelujah, blessed is the man who fears Yahweh, who greatly delights in his commandments. Okay, so that kind of ties back to what we read in Deuteronomy. His descendants will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So this is the man that fears Yahweh. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. And then this is verse 4, so pay attention to this. For the gracious, the compassionate, and righteous. And I think the psalmist here, when he used the word righteous, again, that's tzedakah, that Hebrew word we talked about earlier, I think he was pairing it up or grouping it in with being gracious and compassionate towards others. So verse 5, it is well that the man who is generous and lends freely, whose affairs are guided by justice, surely he will never be shaken, and the righteous man will be remembered forever. He does not fear bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in Yahweh. His heart is assured. He does not fear. Until he looks in triumph on his foes, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. So we're actually, this is the verse that Paul quotes. This is verse 9. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. So if you notice how this person is described, the person whose righteousness endures forever, he's generous and compassionate. He lends generously. He maintains justice. He gives to the poor. You know, this psalmist, we don't know who the psalmist is. It could have been David. But he's saying that this man's actions and the honor associated with them have some kind of eternal value with Yahweh. You know, typically we think of Yahweh's righteousness enduring forever. In fact, in the previous chapter, Psalm 111, it does say that about Yahweh. It says that Yahweh's righteousness will endure forever. And then it talks about Yahweh being gracious and compassionate and that Yahweh provides food for those who fear him. So I can't say for sure that the psalmist had the same idea as Paul, or maybe Paul was using righteousness in a new light, but to me it's clear that tzedakah, that Hebrew word for righteousness, is associated directly to charity, taking care of the needy, and it's used in that context. But this theme is consistent through Scripture. I think we're all familiar with Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your Elohim. Isaiah says something similar in chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Now you might notice righteousness isn't explicitly mentioned here, but justice is, and so is mercy, which implies compassion and humility. Micah mentions humility. The word for justice, mishpat, refers to like a legal fairness or being righteous in decision-making. And when we studied through the books of the prophets, so I just quoted from Micah and Isaiah, but when we here had this weekly Bible study, I think you notice the theme here. I get a lot of my ideas from our weekly Bible study. But a few years ago, we studied through the minor prophets. We studied through Isaiah. And when we did that, I noticed something. I noticed a theme. During Israel's periods of prosperity, these are periods where they had wealth and security. Often what followed was moral decay. And a lot of times, you know, Israel's being called out for idolatry, but it wasn't just idolatry. There were two big things. It was idolatry and then injustice to the people. So like a social injustice. The rich exploited the poor, and then Yahweh sent prophets to cry out against both the idolatry and the oppression. Here's a few examples. So these are examples of when justice fails. And these are specific examples of prophets calling out when justice had failed in Israel's history. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 3. Woe to them who decree iniquitous decrees, who turn aside the needy from justice, who rob the poor of my people of their right. What will you do on the day of punishment? Amos 5, 21 through 24. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an everlasting stream. So here Amos, or it's Yahweh speaking through Amos, links righteousness directly with justice. And so Yahweh was not impressed by Israel's religious observances. I mean, they were doing feasts, and later we're going to learn that they were doing fasts, but it was probably all for show, and we'll read about that a little later. But Ezekiel 22, the whole chapter, you can read that whole chapter, but I've put a couple bullet points in there. Ezekiel 22, and I'll just bullet point it. It starts with, behold, the princes of Israel in you, everyone according to his power, has been bent on shedding blood. And let me just read what's up there. In you, they have made light of father and mother. So they're breaking down the family structure, it looks like. Or they're okay with disrespecting the parents. In your midst, they have oppressed the stranger. In you, they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow. And you go on to read about this. The sojourner suffers extortion. You have taken bribes to shed blood. You have taken interest in profit and made gain of your neighbors by oppression. And then in verse 27, I wanted to highlight this verse. So this is Ezekiel 22:27. You might remember that image from a few minutes ago. It's the two wolves and the lamb. Ezekiel 22:27, her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. Passages like these show that there were dark times in Israel's history, periods where righteousness wasn't just lacking in personal morality, you know, and that's what I used to think all the time when I heard righteousness. I was like, oh, this is directly linked to my morality and my commandment keeping. But it also in the justice and compassion that Yahweh expected from his people for the other people, right? It wasn't just morality towards Yahweh, but it was an obligation that you had to the other people. They failed to care for the vulnerable. And that failure wasn't just a social problem, it was a spiritual one. Because caring for the needy is deeply rooted in the Torah itself. And that's why if they had just embraced the Torah, even the Pharisees of Yahshua's time, right? If they had understood the spirit of the law, they could have fulfilled all righteousness. Here are a few instructions from the Torah. I call this slide Roots in Torah, and these are just a couple examples of where you're going to find this concept of justice in the Torah. So Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 19, for the Yahweh, your Elohim, and I'm condensing this down, so I'm kind of skipping around a little bit, but he shows no partiality nor takes a bride. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, and this is a commandment for Israel, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Leviticus 19, verses 33 and 34. And if a stranger dwells with you in the land, you shall not mistreat him. The stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. It's almost like Yahweh stamps his name on this and says, this is really important to me. I know I've got the reference there wrong, but that was Leviticus 19, 33 and 34. And then a couple other shorter verses to just demonstrate this. Exodus 23, 6, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Or as the King James, New King James would say, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. And then finally, Leviticus 24, 22, you shall have the same law for the stranger and for one who is from your own country, for I am Yahweh your Elohim. Again, here it seems like Yahweh's stamping his name on this, saying, this is really important to me. Even the economic system was designed to protect the vulnerable. You can go to Deuteronomy 14 and see how it outlined a special tithe that was collected every third year. And it wasn't just for the Levites. Usually that tithe that we donate was meant for the Levites, but it was also for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. And they would take this tithe every 3 years, store it in each town so that those who were in need could come and eat and be satisfied. I think the text actually says that. So they can come and eat and be satisfied. And Yahweh says that if Israel does this, he will bless all the work of your hands. So it was essentially a national welfare system that was built into the structure of Yahweh's covenant with the people. And then extended even to non-Israelites, because it specifically says the foreigner. So righteousness then was always meant to include economic justice and generosity. But, as Israel strayed, they abandoned these instructions. They took advantage of the poor. They ignored the widow. They neglected the foreigner. And this failure of justice is one of the reasons that Yahweh judged both the northern kingdom through the Assyrian captivity and the southern kingdom through the Babylonian exile. And the prophets were crystal clear about why they were being judged. Sometimes we think, some people do. I don't know if anyone here does. But we think of caring for the poor and needy as kind of a New Testament idea. But it's all over the Hebrew scriptures. And we don't have time to get into all of these other scriptures, but I put a bullet point list up of more proof that there are roots of justice and generosity toward the needy in the Torah. And I'm just going to go through these one by one. The first one is legal consumption of a neighbor's produce. So there was an allowance in the Torah that if you were hungry, you could eat from your neighbor's field and it wasn't considered theft. And then number two is gleaning rights. So the poor could come onto a field and gather whatever was laying on the ground after the harvest. Ruth, this isn't a picture of Ruth, by the way, but I immediately thought of Ruth. She was a Moabitess, so she would have been considered a foreigner. She was a widow, and she didn't have a lot, so she would go and glean from the grain that was left behind. In fact, she met her husband that way and ended up becoming the great grandmother of King David. So she was a gleaner. Number three, the special tithe every 3 years. I just talked about that. That's in Deuteronomy 14. The sabbatical year. We've heard about the sabbatical year. We try to observe the sabbatical year. Deuteronomy 15, Exodus 23. Again, on that sabbatical year, debts were forgiven. So you could not hold someone into a continual state of bondage by having them in debt to you. Debts were forgiven and the land rested so that the poor could eat. And what the poor could eat, they could actually gather stuff off of the land if it sprouted up by itself. And then finally, number five, the Jubilee year. This is in Leviticus 25. So property was restored back to people. If it had changed ownership, it was restored back. And again, I think that was to prevent like a generational poverty. If I've got land and my son does something silly and sells it to someone else, then at the Jubilee year, every 50th year, that land would come back into the family. So righteousness was never just about piety. It was also about taking care of the people. Daniel draws this connection very clearly. And this was the other scripture that I thought, in addition to what Paul was saying, this is the one that kind of solidified this for me. When he confronts King Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him he's about to be punished, your kingdom's going to be ripped away from you. But then he gives some advice to the king, because he must have liked King Nebuchadnezzar. He gave him this advice. He says in Daniel 4:27, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." So as it turns out, Nebuchadnezzar was judged, and it's kind of an interesting story if you want to go to Daniel 4 and read about it. But here, Daniel's clearly tying righteousness to doing justice and helping the oppressed, showing mercy to the poor. Another example, Isaiah 58, and again, this is like one of these things where you write down the chapter and you go back and you can study it on your own time, because the whole chapter is about this. It's about taking a broken system, returning to righteousness, taking care of the people, and then Yahweh giving promises to the people, to the leaders if they do this. So they went from this broken system, and I've got the bullet points here, from, they had external humility. They were humble just for show, but they had internal pride and selfishness. You can read about that in verse 3. They were oppressing workers even while fasting. And it's kind of wild. I know how cranky everyone gets when they fast. Well, some people get cranky when they fast too, but I can only imagine how bad it is if you're already the kind of person who would oppress people working for you, that you would also do it while you're fasting. I imagine it was even worse. Quarreling and fighting during a fast. So you kind of see a theme here. Again, Yahweh's criticizing them for this outward show of humility. And he talks about this fast that they were doing. Bowing heads and wearing a sackcloth, but without heart change. So again, he was showing that all of this stuff was just an outward show. But what he wanted them to do is to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. You know, remove the bondage from the land. And so this is in contrast. So verse 6 talks about that. Share your bread with the hungry, verse 7. Bring the homeless that are poor into your house, verse 7. When you see the naked, cover them. And not to hide yourself from your own flesh. And I think what that means is you've got an obligation to your family, to your community, to the people that are closest to you. So don't shy away from your community, to your obligation to your family or your community. Now, I don't have it on the slide, but let me just go through a quick list of all of the promises. So if they could take, Isaiah was saying, if you could take this broken system and turn it into this, here's what would be promised to you. Your light will break forth like the dawn. Your healing shall spring up speedily. This is later in the chapter, verses 8 through 12. Your righteousness shall go before you. So they would be known for their justice and compassion. Their righteousness would go before them. The glory of Yahweh will be your rear guard, so you'll have protection. You will call and Yahweh will answer. Where was I? Oh, it was this morning in the Bible study. Mr. Bannock was talking about this, or maybe it was in another Bible study, but he was talking about, we were talking about some action or something you perform. He's like, well, I know I want to do this because I want my prayers to be heard. And this is an example of this. You know, you do this and your prayers will be heard. You will call and Yahweh will answer. Your light will rise up in the darkness. Yahweh will guide you continually. You will be like a watered garden. Your ancient ruins will be rebuilt, and you shall be called a repairer of the breach. So if you go through this whole chapter of Isaiah 58, it sounds like it's like a restoration chapter. Maybe they even call it that, the restoration chapter. But it's talking about a broken system and then what they need to do to fix it, and then all of the promises that they would get for that. Just like in Isaiah's day, people in the first century were going through the motions too. They were giving, they were fasting and praying, but not to draw close to Yahweh, but just to be seen by others. And throughout his ministry, Yahshua was very critical of the leaders of the time, and they were mostly religious leaders, probably because they should have known better, right? The scribes and the Pharisees were close to the law. They should have known better. Let's turn over to Matthew 6, and here's another example where these are the words of Yahshua, and this example shows me that righteousness meant charitable deeds or almsgiving in Yahshua's time. So Matthew 6, It starts in verse 1, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven." Let me pause there. So this translation, this is the New King James, it says charitable deeds there, but it's using that word for righteousness, the Greek word for righteousness that I showed you earlier. And then it goes on to say charitable deed again. "Therefore, when you do your charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets." And Yahshua switches to using a word, another Greek word that specifically means almsgiving or charity. So he's using both words here, and he's tying righteousness directly to charitable deeds and almsgiving. But he says, don't do this that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do your charitable deed, again, that's the Greek word for almsgiving, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And so now you also, we read some scriptures before that kind of said stuff like his righteousness will endure forever. It's talking about the righteous man, the man who gives generously. His righteousness will endure forever. And here you see Yahshua kind of confirming that, because he's saying, you know, there's a reward coming for those who give generously and are righteous people. Let's see. So let's, you know, with this idea that righteousness is associated to almsgiving, let's revisit the Beatitudes. So this is still from the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 6. We're going to go back to Matthew 5. And I don't have it up on the slide, but I'm just going to read through it. Everyone's probably heard this before. Matthew 5, starting in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And then he says in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now, do you think Yahshua is speaking about law-keeping here, or is he talking more about those who hunger and thirst for justice and charity for those who are in need? And then he says, "For they shall be filled." "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see Elohim. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of Elohim." And then he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." And in the past, you know, when I read this, I always thought, oh, it's obviously talking about law-keeping and being persecuted for your, you know, observance of the law, whether it's Sabbath-keeping or going out and telling your coworkers, oh, I can't eat this because it's, you know, it's kosher. But I think in this context, he could be talking about, you know, people who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are those who are willing to stand up for the oppressed and the suffering. And that seems like what Yahshua built his ministry on, because he got so much criticism from that. I mean, you think the Pharisees liked him going around criticizing them for, you know, this outward show of being charitable, but really inside they were like sepulchers, I think he said in one verse. And I imagine, and he says, "Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You know, I imagine Yahshua talking to the crowds, probably made up of average people like us, and most of them thinking, well, you know what? Maybe he's talking about me here. I'm kind of poor in spirit, and, you know, I have a lot to mourn about. And maybe there are some people who are thinking, oh, maybe I should be more humble, be more meek, so I can inherit the earth, or maybe I should be more merciful or pure in heart. But together, you know, these paint a picture of people whose hearts break for the suffering around them, who long to see Yahweh's justice and mercy flow. And it's a hunger not just for the personal righteousness, but for, like, the world around you being fixed and being made right. Let's jump over to Matthew 25, where Yahshua kind of brings us together and gives us a very specific example. And Yahshua is speaking here of a time when he will return and separate the sheep from the goats. And he even gives the criteria for what determines those who are righteous. He says that. He's like, this is, you know, the righteous are going to answer him. And this is how he defines who the righteous are. It's almost like this is a test based on our compassion towards others. So he says in Matthew 25:35, he says, "For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Very specific examples here. And these are things that, you know, we could do today. We could do this at any time. But he continues, and it's not on the slide, but he continues in verse 37. And then the righteous will answer him and say, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty? Or when did we see you a stranger and take you in? And you know, so this is, these are the righteous people, the ones who are doing this. And Yahshua confirms that. And he says in verse 40, the king will answer them and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So these are the righteous people, the one who are willing to have compassion for those in need. So righteousness is justice. We can easily see that from the definition. But righteousness is also mercy and compassion, and it always has been. So what does it mean, though, to live righteously in an unjust world? It means recognizing that righteousness isn't limited to following the letter of the law. I mean, even the Pharisees could do that. True righteousness, in a biblical sense, is deeply ethical, not just moral, but ethical. It's rooted in compassion and justice in the face of the broken system that we live in. And the Pharisees missed this. You know, they focused on this outward show of obedience and ignored the weightier matters of the law, which were, Yahshua listed them out in Matthew 23, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. The Pharisees missed that. In the biblical worldview, righteousness is inseparable from generosity and charity. So I believe to fulfill all righteousness, it includes caring for the vulnerable, the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner. But as I start to wrap this up, let's talk about the practical application. So Yahshua gave us some really practical application here. But I wanted to talk about our responsibility to family too, because I've already mentioned that. But we have a responsibility not only to the family, but also to congregation and others. And the scripture kind of shows this. I mean, I didn't have time to get into the story of the Good Samaritan, but if you've studied through that, you understand that the Samaritans were kind of looked down on. And Yahshua uses that as an example to say, hey, these are, you know, if you're willing to do this, then you are a righteous person. If you're willing to take care of someone who might be your enemy or someone who might be looked down on by your society, then you are a righteous person. But, you know, when we get into practical application, I wanted to start by talking about your realms of influence. So you might have more influence over your family, people who live under the same roof as you. Maybe people who live in your town. Maybe you've got family that live in your town. But 1 Timothy 5:8 makes it clear that if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members in his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's a practical application for family, and then an even wider application for the congregation, and then for others. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it almost sounds like Paul is saying, you have, you know, within your realm of influence, you have this congregation, you have people that are close to you, you have a community, so take care of them. But he also implies you take care of everyone, too, after that. And then others, in James 1:27, a religion that is pure and undefiled before Yahweh is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So Paul did write to the Corinthians about taking up that collection. I know we spent some time in 2 Corinthians 9. And while he doesn't explicitly say that, you know, those Jews or the believers in Jerusalem are going to return the favor, he strongly implies that. He implies that assemblies have a mutual obligation to each other, and that when you give help now, there's a chance that you're going to need it in the future. And I think you see that at every one of these units. You help your family. You may be able to help your family now, and then in the future, your family may be able to come back and help you. I don't know. I feel like every family goes through a cycle. You've got the parents who give birth to kids, and then you have to take care of the kids for the first 18 years or 20 years, or some kids it's 25, 30 years of their lives. But there's going to come a time when, you know, if you raise them well, they'll come back and they'll take care of you when you need it the most. But it's the same way with the congregation and even in the broader community. You may be able to help someone now and then get that help back in the future. I don't think I have it on a slide, but in 2 Corinthians 8, so this is a chapter before the one we were studying earlier, he was encouraging them to give generously, but he says, I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened. So it's almost like he was predicting, they were like, well, why should I give to these believers in Jerusalem? Maybe I don't have money to give now. But Paul was encouraging them. He was saying, you know, I'm not trying to make it so that you're burdened while they're, you know, living the high life. But by an equality, and a lot of translations use a word like that, equality, in verse 14, that now at your time of abundance, you may supply their lack. So if you've got more, help them out. That their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. And I think he's implying that, you know, if you see someone struggling, give of your abundance now, and so that later, you know, if you're struggling, people can come in and help you. Some translations translate this as fairness too. And then one practical way to do this is to donate offerings through the ministry. So if you call in, I'm sure Lucas or someone who will answer the phone will tell you if there's someone in need or some cause that you can contribute to here. But if you want to help the broader community, there are ways you can reach out and donate your time, food, or money. And I do have some metrics here. I was looking to see, like in the U.S., it feels like a lot of us understand there seems to be a lot of waste in the U.S., but also there's a lot of people in need. And you can't really, I can't really see the pie chart from here, but you see there's a big chunk of people. This is from, metrics from 2023. So it's a couple years old, but these are easy to find online. These are U.S. households with children by food security status. So, you know, a majority of the U.S. is doing okay. I think they're food secure. So that means, you know, when they need to eat, when they're hungry, they have food on their table. But there's also a couple pieces of the pie that show, I can't even read, I think it's 9% or something, that show that there are families that are food insecure in our nation. And it's a big percentage. And then there's even another piece of the pie that, you know, implies that it's really bad. So there's varying degrees of food insecurity. But I can read the bullet points. So 47 million people, a little over 47 million people lived in food insecure households in 2023. And it's hard to imagine, you know, 47 million people. And then 12 million adults lived in households with very low food security. So maybe they were scrimping to get by and they had meals most days of the week, but maybe some days they couldn't afford meals. 7.2 million children live in food insecure households in which children alongside with adults were food insecure. And so these metrics, I guess I should give you the worst metric, right? 841,000 children, which is 1.2% of the nation's children, lived in households in which one or more child experienced very low food security. So these are the families or households that are really struggling to keep food on the table. So what can you do to help? I mean, again, we're talking about practical application here. You can go to feedingamerica.org. You can put your zip code in. I've got a screenshot up that shows what comes up when I search for our zip code. You see the food bank for Central and Northeast Missouri. I think we have an event coming up on Wednesday, don't we? All right, making a plug for that. We go to the food bank and we help them repackage food on Wednesday, some Wednesday nights. I think we do it about once a month. Feedingamerica.org doesn't have everything though, and this is the only thing that came up for our area. So what I found works even better is just to go to Google Maps and say, look for food banks near me. And you can see there's a ton of them. Some of these are local churches that open up their pantries or get contributions and then have certain days where they distribute food. Some of these are actually fed by that food bank I was just talking about up in Columbia. You know, they bring the food down and then distribute it down here. But there were, looks like, less than a dozen, but there were several options that came up in this area if you're interested in donating time or money or even food to the food banks. And if you call in, like, get the number, call in, they'll tell you what they need. And often they'll say that they can do more with a dollar than they can a can of food because they have resources that they can connect to and get food in bulk. You can do the same thing with homeless shelters too. You can search for homeless shelters near me, and I don't think there are a lot in this area, but there are a few in Jeff City and Columbia. But again, call, see if they need clothing, give seasonal clothes, especially coats, shoes, and undergarments. I think during the winter months, there's often a lot of clothing drives for coats and hats, and I've seen even local brethren here kind of run events like that where they're collecting gloves. Support emergency housing programs. You can use Google Maps to find them. And then hygiene too, like hygiene's a big concern. So if you, when you call in, they'll probably tell you, we need hygiene kits, we need soap, we need toothbrushes, feminine products, stuff like that. And even in exile, so kind of wrapping this up, even in exile, Israel was told to invest in the well-being of their surroundings. And that kind of surprised me. I mean, I knew that Yahweh commanded through Jeremiah, he said, you know, you're going to go into captivity, and he was talking about Babylon, and basically try to live there in peace, right? But in Jeremiah 29:7, I think this is really important for us too, because I feel like we're living in a social system, you know, that kind of mimics biblical truths. You know, they may have based it originally on the Torah, but, you know, there's so much that has strayed from the Torah, and I think everyone looks around and sees the problems here. But I wanted to point this out. Jeremiah 29:7, this will be the last scripture I have. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. And so he's talking about Babylon here. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And you realize, based on the context, that Israel was going to be in captivity for a really long time, 70 years. You know, we've got examples of that, where it was 70 years. So Yahweh was helping them understand how to best adapt. And so one of the ways, you know, that he told them to adapt is to pray for that social system that you're in, because, you know, if it's doing well, then you'll do well. If it's not doing well, you won't do well. So I would recommend praying for the broken environment that we're in today. Maybe if you see that word righteousness in your Bible, especially in the Psalms, Proverbs, the prophets, the New Testament, you'll ask yourself, well, is this a reference to doing what's right for the needy, or is this a reference to finding justice for the oppressed? And a lot of times I think you'll agree that yes, it is. And when Paul wrote of a fruit of harvestness, or a fruit of righteousness, or a harvest of righteousness, he wasn't talking about moral perfection. He was talking about acts of compassion for those who are in need. So let's be people who live out that kind of righteousness. May Yahweh bless you. Yeah.